Let's take our Bibles now and turn to our first reading this morning, Luke chapter 2. We'll read the first 20 verses. If you're using a pew Bible, you should find this on page 886. Luke 2, commencing to read at verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Once again, let's turn to the scriptures, and now we'll read just a few verses from Paul's first letter to Timothy, a minister in the apostolic church. I'll read 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through to 17. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen." And thanks be to God for his word. This morning I want to direct your attention to just one verse of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. If you've already closed your Bibles, you'll find it printed there as the title verse on today's order of service. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Luke, in that second chapter that we read, tells us a great deal about Christ's birth. He tells us many facts. Facts which are acknowledged by individuals who are Christian and who are not Christian. For example, Jews and Muslims alike acknowledge that there was a child born and that he was given the name Jesus. There are agnostics and atheists who concede the same point. But where we differ from them is the explanation of why that child was born. And that answer, why, Paul lays before us clearly in that 15th verse that I've just reread to you all. The facts of our Lord's birth are important. They shouldn't be overlooked. We read clearly in Luke who was born. The Son of God, the seed of the woman. Other passages of Scripture also tell us David's greatest descendant, the Messiah, the Christ. Isaiah, for example, tells us that he would be God with us, Emmanuel, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government of all would be put upon his shoulders, we're told. Luke tells us, in the opening verses we read, when this happened, the who and the when. It happened when Quirinius was governor, when Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be enrolled. We're told how it came to pass. Through miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit, through an ordinary human birth. Even the angels testified to that in what we read, didn't we? The angel said, there's a child born. How do you think the shepherds understood that? Born of the lineage and house of David. They're told it's in the manger. In cloths. We translate it swaddling cloths. Might have been rags. Facts that are well known. But what is often overlooked is the why. And for that reason, we come to the words of the Apostle Paul there. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says it's a faithful saying. It's a true saying, that's the word. The word he uses has belief and faith wrapped in it. It's to be believed because it is believable. It is faithful. It's true. Now, Paul isn't trying to suggest there that this is truth, what I'm about to say, and everything else that I write should be understood in a different sense. No, Paul is speaking in the same way in which Christ Jesus spoke. Those of you of a certain age will be familiar with the language of older English translations. Christ would say, verily, verily, I say to you. Or truly, truly, I say to you. Do any of us read those sayings and assume Christ's speaking the truth now, but the other things he says, not so? No, it's Paul's way, it's Christ's way of drawing attention to what's about to be said. Paul is seeking to really capture our attention and say, pay attention to what's about to follow. Listen to what I'm about to say. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, training in righteousness. But of all Paul writes, there are certain things he wants us to turn to first, to make sure we understand them before all else. And this is one of those statements. Some of you might remember some time ago we worked through the whole of the book of Romans. There's verses in there that good Christian brothers and sisters have got different understandings over. There's hard statements about the end of time. There might be some uncertainty there. I'll be frank with you, there's quite a few things that Paul has written that I'm uncertain about. But not this 15th verse. None of us should be uncertain, confused, or in doubt about the truth of this 15th verse. And as if to underline it, Paul says, look, this is worthy of all acceptance. It's as if the apostle is saying, pay attention now. Get this in your mind, in your knowledge, in the comprehension, so it penetrates down to the bottom of your soul before all else. And what is it we're to understand? What is it we're to really pay attention and listen to? Well, a very simple statement. 8 words in Paul's hand, 9 in our English. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the chief. It's probable that these words that Paul was writing to Timothy were well known in the Christian church at that time. They might have been some kind of creedal statement or statement of faith. They're very close to words that our Lord Jesus himself said at different points. I asked if in the corporate response a certain line could be put in bold print. It's a quotation from Christ. Christ came, well, not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. It's our Lord's words in Matthew. Similar statement in Luke 19, after Christ saved Zacchaeus, the little tax collector who climbed up in the tree. What did Christ say then? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ calls himself the Son of Man more than anything else, more than any other title. He emphasizes to us his full humanity. Christ truly was born a human being. He wasn't kind of, sort of, maybe, perhaps man. But at the same time, using that title, Christ is echoing the prophecy of Daniel, where we're told the Son of Man will come again and judge all the world, and that will be the last day, and he will gather all things and make them anew. It's an assertion of divinity too. And that's what we celebrate at this time of year. Christ coming in the flesh, the incarnation. Paul is particular in telling us who came. He says Christ Jesus. We're used to saying Jesus Christ, aren't we? Paul reverses that. He wants the Christ first. Christ, many of you know, it's the New Testament or Greek version of the Old Testament word Messiah, anointed one. The anointed one came, Paul is saying. The one who was anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit, anointed without limit or without measure, who had that, as the Spirit came down upon him, so the voice of the Father from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Christ was anointed prophet, priest, and king. Three offices or functions given to human beings to serve as God's representative. Christ did them as the man, but the perfect man. Christ came anointed with the Spirit, and that's how he began his own ministry, didn't he? We read Luke 2, if you flick forward 2 chapters to Luke 4. Christ has been tempted, he returns from the desert to his own city, and he begins his ministry. The scroll of Isaiah is handed to him, and he opens it to chapter 61. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." That's what Paul's reflecting when he says, Christ, Jesus, came into the world. We hear a lot today about inequalities in society, particularly inequality in wealth. Much of that is unjust. It's caused by injustice. But when our Lord began his ministry saying he'd come to preach good tidings to the poor, he wasn't referring to financial poverty. The causes of financial poverty, yes. He wasn't referring to a poverty of health, poverty of intelligence. You know, what by human standards constitutes poor, you might ask. Well, that's an answer which changes every generation, doesn't it? I mean, in Connecticut today, we consider someone poor who's earning $15 an hour minimum wage, has got housing provided and can plug into satellite TV whenever they want to. You know, you go to someone like Caracas or Havana or Moscow. Moscow, Russia, not Moscow, Idaho or Texas or anything. You ask them what they consider poor. And they look at what most consider poverty to be here and consider it hypocritical self-indulgence. Christ came to address spiritual poverty that gives rise to all these other forms of poverty. That's what Christ said when he was with Zacchaeus. That's what he meant when he said, "I've come to seek and save that which is lost." The poverty of Scripture is being lost. Lost from God, lost from your fellow man, lost and without hope. That's why Christ came to the world. Let's get back to what Paul said, Christ Jesus. I'm going off on a tangent a bit. Jesus, he's the anointed one who is called Jesus. That's his first name. It means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. The anointed one came to save. And who was he? Jehovah coming. The great I am. That's the miracle of the incarnation. It's God coming to save lost sinners. And you see how Paul clearly says he came into the world. To come into a place, whether it's just a room like this or come into the world, you've got to have been somewhere before, haven't you? You see here, Paul is teaching the pre-existence of Christ by implication. Before Christ was born there, before the angels sent the shepherds to see, before the wise men arrived, how many of them there may have been, I don't know. Before all that, Christ existed. He was God, fully God. We speak of God in heaven. That's Christ. That's where he came from, and he came into the world. And plain as day, Paul tells us why he came into the world, didn't he? To save sinners. All men and women and children, all of us, are sinners. Our sinners in disposition and in deed, as we prayed. Our nature, our disposition. That's how we start life. Fallen. And then that's demonstrated and added to with our thoughts and our words and our deeds that are contrary to what God would have. Let me point you to one rather particular thing that is wrong and sinful and condemns every man. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness of varying kinds. I mean, this time of year, how many people will visit a church, but they only darken the doors of a church on other occasions in the year if there's a wedding or a funeral to go to? Why do they do it this time of year? Well, it makes them feel good. That's a rather sweet way of saying superstition or self-righteousness. If we were able to do anything to resolve this problem for which Christ came into the world, why did he have to come into the world? There's a well-known preacher, many of you who listen to Ligonier Ministries will know the name Steve Lawson. He said, it's easier for a man to pull himself up to heaven using a rope of sand, than for you to work your way to God. Christ had to come and save us because we couldn't get to him. Christ had to come all the way to us because we're sinners. The scriptures don't say the Lord Jesus came halfway to meet those who were able to meet him halfway. Why? Because we're sinners. Let me share with you words of another father in the faith, a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a Protestant minister in Germany before and during the Second World War. He pretty much led a campaign against the Nazi government of that nation, and he paid for it with his life. He was imprisoned, moved from one prison to another, and eventually, in 1944, taken to a concentration camp in the south of Germany, Flossenbürg, and there given a merciless existence until I think about 13 days before American infantry divisions liberated the camp. They killed him 13 days, maybe 12, there's some uncertainty of when the infantry divisions got there. When he was locked up in a Gestapo cell, he reflected on the fact that his imprisonment was a striking comparison to the incarnation, to the nativity as he calls it. He says, and I quote, "A prison cell like this is a good analogy for Advent. One waits, hopes, does this or that. Ultimately, negligible things. The door remains locked and can only be opened from the outside." That, he said, was like Christ having to come to us. We can't get out of the prison cell of sin. We need him to come into it. Christ came to save sinners. That's everyone who is locked in the prison of our own unrighteousness and our own misdeeds. And we can't unlock the door and change the situation to escape from that. But in the birth of our Lord, God, you could say, the Son of David who holds the key of David, unlocked that door. And he didn't just say, come on out, follow me. He came into the cell with us. He sat with us, one of us, and he took our sentence and paid it for us. You and I need the Christ Jesus who was born, who became man, to live that perfect sinful life, perfect sinless life for us who are sinful. You might think Bonhoeffer's talk about life in sin as being a prison cell is excessive, unpleasant, inappropriate for this time of year. But the reality is, Christ came to save us from sin. Reflect for a moment with me on what sin is. Not what people see it as. We can step away from 1 Timothy 1:15 for a moment. You might have realised how, in many ways, what is deemed acceptable and unacceptable changes. Now let's take the example of smoking. Is smoking bad for your health? Yes. I'm not going to claim otherwise. But in the last, particularly 10, 15 years, how is smoking perceived by society at large? Oh, it's a disgusting thing. It's a reprehensible thing. It's a bad thing. If you smoke, you're a bad person. And moral overtones are associated with it. Was that the case 20, 40, 60 years ago? No. So when did smoking become a sin? Other things. I don't listen to any television news, really. But I can remember a few years ago, one morning in a vacation, News Channel 8 was on at about 7 o'clock. There was Darren Kramer and another person, a lady, I can't remember who she is. And a news report finished. And there were two sisters who'd been doing remarkable things in a small town in Connecticut. And there, it was good to see them. They looked to be identical twins. But they were, I think, 11 months apart in age. The female news anchor, whose name I forget, made a comment. It wasn't on the teleprompter. She was just spontaneous. A comment about Irish twins. And straight away, Darren Kramer flinched and stood up. Well, sat up, I mean to say. And she started apologising in the fullest way in case she'd offended anyone. Had she done or said something morally wrong? No. But society has determined that morals are going to shift, that now, oh, that's very bad, you should not say it. It's not a sin to cause offence. It is a sin to cause offence sinfully. But my point is simply, you see how things change. What ought to anger us or disgust us? What ought to annoy us and frighten us? Sin. Sin that we need to be saved from. And the ironic thing is, if in public you want to talk about sin, well, that will cause offence, won't it? And they'll treat you as if talking about it is a sin in and of itself. But be assured, all that is contrary to God, all that is against his law, that's wrong. That's ethically wicked. That will alienate you from God and condemn you to a lost eternity. What's Christmas all about? Is it about the tinsel? About sitting in front of a nice log fire with a glass of red wine and hiccuping quietly into it? Or is it about what God accomplished in Christ Jesus, that people like you and I should not go to hell? Christ came to save, Paul says, and to save us from a lost eternity. Do you know, we can put a lot of words together, and I probably got too many in my notes here. What are we actually saved from? I've been saying we're saved from our sins, and in a sense that's true. I've been saying we're saved from eternal condemnation, and yes, that's true. But there's something behind that. Christ saves from the anger of God. From the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. We're not saved from emotional instability, financial insecurity, physical inability. Now, salvation in Christ certainly provides great blessing in all those things. But ultimately, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved from the wrath of God against your sin. And you know, the nature of God, his holy sovereignty, his holy justice, his holy power, his holy everything. It guarantees two things. Salvation that he accomplishes is full, it's complete, it's total. Or damnation that he imposes is full, complete, full and complete and total. And with Christ Jesus, the babe that was born, there is salvation. Or is it Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But Christ comes, and Christ takes that wrath. That's why he was born. Faith in Christ Jesus is looking to him and trusting that he accomplished, that he worked for and succeeded what you and I could not. Faith in Christ Jesus isn't simply, oh well, he came, there we are, he saved, end of story. I mean, that will save you. I should be more guarded with my terms. But healthy, vibrant, living, growing faith. Faith that looks at the birth of our Christ and recognises what it means, and the death of Christ and understands what it means. Let me use an example to try and explain more clearly what I mean. I am fascinated by space, outer space. I think the American endeavours in getting people to the moon 50 years ago are brilliant. 50 years ago last month, the second lunar landing took place, Apollo 12. From the time they blasted off in Florida to the time they splashed down in the Pacific, they were gone for 10 days. I think it was 10 days, 4 hours, 27 minutes and so many seconds. They couldn't just blast off from Florida, go up into space and then come plop straight back down into the Pacific, could they? But that's the approach some take to Christ. Well, you know, what I know and what I think about Christ kind of fits into just 3 days. Really, he's born, he dies, he's dead for 3 days, and there we are, he rises again. Salvation, kind of 3 day time frame. No. Christ had to accomplish salvation. He had to work to achieve it. And being born as a man, Paul says in Galatians, born under the law, is the very beginning of that. Christ Jesus had to, as a human being, be born and grow up as a little boy, as a teenager. He had to, as a human male, go into the vocation. For him, it was the sacred vocation of Messiah. He had to outwork that according to Old Testament law, from the time where the priest could be ordained. He had to do everything as the prophet and the priest and the king, up to and including the priest's work of sacrifice. And his sacrifice had to be the final, full sacrifice. And all that, Christ's 30-something years of life, had to be accomplished sinlessly. Now, I think for everyone in this room, everyone who's been a child, everyone who's had children, everyone who's taught children, everyone who's even watched children, how mind-boggling is sinless childhood? But he did it. That's what accomplish or achieve means. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not just by clicking his fingers and saying, boom, problem gone, but by doing what we could not. As the priest, he made himself that last sacrifice. And because of the perfect life, because of the sinless death, he's able to save. He's able to save when we look to him and believe in him. And then in the mercy of God, our sins are credited to or put on him. And he pays for them fully at Calvary. And his 30-something years of sinless, of righteous, of perfect life are put on or credited to us. That's the wonder of the incarnation. Restitution could be made by the penalty perfectly being received and paid out. Christ came to save sinners. And time is going. But Paul says, the chief of whom am I? In some ways, Paul here is writing in a subjective way. He's not claiming that he had sinned more frequently than the wicked sinners in Scripture or in history since. He's not claiming that his sin was more guilt accumulating. He's not saying he was culpable in a way that other sinners weren't. No, he's saying that when he looks at himself and the holiness of Christ, when he looks at himself, yes, in light of his persecution, yes, in light of all that, he feels the wickedness and the awfulness of his sin, and he knows his Saviour. So as he stands in relation to his sin before his Saviour, he is willing and able to say, I'm the chief of sinners. And there's a way in which each and every one of us, as we regard ourselves before God and in light of the mercy of the cross, should say the same thing. Brothers and sisters, here we come to a saying that is faithful, that is worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you sent your Son to be our Saviour. When we do pause to think, we marvel at the cost of our salvation. And that causes us, Lord, to look to Jesus and to love Jesus more and more because of all that he had to do, all that he had to be to accomplish our salvation. And we say we praise you, Lord and Saviour. We ask that you would bless us, that our faith would grow, and it would be evidenced in all our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.